This morning's scripture passage comes to us first from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul writes, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And then from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, hopefully, as you've already heard, today is what we're considering to be the first Sunday of Advent, the first of 4 weeks that lead us up to Christmas. And so it's a time of preparation, it's a time to pause and to reflect and to be reminded of what Christmas really is all about. And to help us do that this year, we thought we'd sort of take a different approach. And we thought we would use some classic Christmas movies to help us remember what the real meaning of Christmas is all about. Because I think these classic Christmas movies do that for us. And so each week we're going to look at one of these classic movies and how they point us back to Christmas. And we want to get started this morning with the 1946 classic, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, believe it or not, when it was first released, it didn't do well at the box office at all. In fact, it lost money because of high production cost and the stiff competition from other movies that had come out during that time. So it didn't turn a profit. It wasn't well received by the public, even by critics. It did, however, receive 5 Oscar nominations, although it didn't win any of those. But for years, it languished in a film vault, never to be seen after it was released. And then, you know, it went back into the film vault, and no one saw it. It wasn't until 1974, when there was a clerical error that allowed the copyright of the movie to lapse. And so it entered the public domain, and TV stations and networks rediscovered this wonderful movie and began to broadcast it. And it wasn't long before It's a Wonderful Life became an instant Christmas classic. In fact, the American Film Institute ranks it as the number one Christmas inspirational film. So, it is. It is a wonderful, wonderful movie. And I wanted to share a few clips from it today because, again, I believe it points us to the true meaning of Christmas. But before I do, let me sort of set the story for you. The story begins prior to World War II, and it's during the Great Depression there. The leading man is George Bailey, who's played by the wonderful actor, the late Jimmy Stewart there. Now, George Bailey, he grew up in Bedford Falls, which is a sleepy little town, county seat kind of town. His father ran the local building and loan, which is kind of like our savings and loan bank banks today. This was a relatively small business that always seemed to be teetering on the edge of making it or not. Now, George's dad had always hoped that George, his son, would take over the business. But see, George had other plans. He had big dreams. He had grand ambitions. He dreamed of going off to college, becoming an architect, and traveling the world. But along with those wonderful ambitions, there was also this great sense of responsibility that George had. George had this responsibility to take care of, to look out for other people. I mean, since the time he was young, he always thought about others, which is actually a very biblical theme, isn't it? All right. And you see this characteristic of George when his father unexpectedly dies just after George has graduated high school. You know, George had planned to go off to college and do all these things, but his father passes away, and there's no one there to run the building and loan. Henry Potter, who is the villain in the story, the big banker who owns most of the town and most of the houses, he's really like a slumlord, he sees this as an opportunity to take over the building and loan and to put it out of business. Now, George recognizes this. He recognizes that if he doesn't step in, this is what's going to happen. And so what does he do? He sets aside his own dreams and his own hopes, ambitions, and takes and runs the building and loan business. Because if he doesn't, the little people in town, they're going to suffer at the hands of Henry Potter. And so he chooses not to go to college, not to become an architect, not to travel the world, but to take care of the family business there in Bedford Falls. Now, in this first scene I want to show you this morning, it's about 1938 now. George has been running the building alone. He's just gotten married to his sweetheart, Mary Hatch. He has saved up about $2,000, which is about $40,000 in today's dollars, so it's a lot of money. He's all set, just got married, and they're all set to go on their honeymoon, you know, to see the world. And just as they are about to leave, there's a run on the bank. There's a run on the building and loan. There's scare. There's, you know, panic has struck, and everybody wants their money that they have in the bank or in the building and loan there. And so in this clip, you really get a sense of the kind of person George is. Take a look.
Don't look now, but there's something funny going on over there at the bank, George. I've never really seen one, but that's got all the earmarks of being a run.
Hey, lady, you got any money in the bank? You better hurry.
George, let's not stop. Let's go.
Wait a minute there. Uh-oh.
Please, let's not stop, George.
I'll be back in a minute, Mary.
Just remember that this thing isn't as black as it appears. I have some news for you, folks. I was just talking to old man Potter, and he's guaranteed cash payments to the bank. The bank's going to reopen next week.
But, George, I got my money here.
Did he guarantee this place?
Well, no, Charlie. I didn't even ask him. We don't need Potter over here.
Then I'll take mine now.
No, but you're thinking of this place all wrong, as if I had the money back in a safe. The money's not here. Well, your money's in Joe's house. That's right next to yours. And in the Kennedy house, and Mrs. Maitland's house, and 100 others. You're lending them the money to build, and then they're going to pay it back to you as best they can. Now, what are you going to do, foreclose on them?
I got $242 in here, and $242 isn't going to break anybody.
Okay, Tom. All right. Here you are. You sign this. You get your money in 60 days.
60 days?
Well, now, that's what you agreed to when you bought your shares, Tom.
Tom, did you get your money?
No.
Well, I did. Old man Potter will pay 50 cents on the dollar for every share you got.
50 cents on the dollar?
Yes, cash.
Well, what do you say?
No, Tom, you have to stick to your original agreement. Now, give us 60 days on this.
Okay,
thing.
Randall.
Are you going to Potter's?
Better to get half than nothing.
Tom!
Now, Randall, wait. Now, listen to me. I beg of you not to do this thing. If Potter gets a hold of this building and a loan, there'll never be another decent house built in this town. He's already got charge of the bank, he's got the bus line, he got the department stores, and now he's after us. Why? Well, it's very simple. Because we're cutting in on his business, that's why. And because he wants to keep you living in his slums and paying the kind of rent he decides. Joe, you had one of those Potter houses, didn't you? Well, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what he charged you for that broken-down shack? Here, Ed, you know, you remember last year when things weren't going so well and you couldn't make your payments? Well, you didn't lose your house, did you? You think Potter would have let you keep it? Can't you understand what's happening here? Don't you see what's happening? Potter isn't selling, Potter's buying. And why? Because we're panicky and he's not, that's why. He's picking up some bargain. Now, we can get through this thing, all right. We've got to stick together, though. We've got to have faith in each other.
But my husband hasn't worked in over a year, and I need money.
How am I going to live until the bank opens?
I got doctor bills to pay. I need cash.
I can't beat my kids on faith. I've got to have...
How much do you need?
Hey! I got $2,000. Here's $2,000. This will tide us over to the bank reopens. All right, Tom, how much do you need?
$242.
No, Tom, just enough to tide you over until the bank reopens.
I'll take $242.
$242. There you are.
That'll close my account.
Your account's still here. That's a loan. Okay. All right, Ed.
Well, I got $300 here, George.
All right, now, Ed, what'll it take until the bank opens? What do you need?
Well, I suppose... $20?
$20. Now you're talking. Thanks, Ed. That's fine. All right. Now, Miss Thompson, how much do you want?
But it's your own money,
now,
George.
Don't mind about that. How much do you want now?
I can get along with $20, all right.
$20, fine.
And I'll sign the paper.
You don't have to sign anything. I know. You pay when you can. That's okay. All right, Miss Davis.
Could I have $17.50?
That's your heart. Of course you can have it. You got 50 cents?
So what does George do? He cancels his own honeymoon, uses his own money to keep the building and loan afloat, and to help the people through this difficult time. This is the kind of life George lives because this is the kind of person that he is. Now, by the time you get to the climax of the movie, 8 years have gone by. And now it's 1946. World War II, you know, has just ended the prior year. It's Christmas Eve, and George Bailey, he's still running the building and loan. And the building and loan is still barely making it because, you know what, he's not really concerned that much about profits, but instead about helping people. Now, on this Christmas Eve, Uncle Billy has taken the deposits to the bank. It's about $8,000, which is roughly $130,000 in today's money. Now, in the process of taking the daily deposit to the bank, Uncle Billy, though, misplaces it. And without the deposit, the building and loan will go under. And because George is responsible for the building and loan, not only will Uncle Billy go to jail, but so will George. And so George does everything he can to find this deposit. In desperation, he even goes and seeks a loan from none other than mean old Henry Potter. I mean, he's willing to do anything to keep the building and loan afloat, to keep it solvent, and to keep himself, Uncle Billy, out of jail. Now, mean old Henry Potter refuses to give George a loan. And the fact is, it's actually him who has found the deposit that Uncle Billy lost, misplaced. All right, Potter is the one who's found it, but he doesn't tell anybody that because, again, this is his opportunity to put the building and loan out of business. And so at this point, George feels like the whole world is crashing in on him. And so he just wanders and he ends up in the local bar where he prays. And after this prayer, he begins to believe that the world would be better off without him. Take a look. Voglio cantare una canzone d'amore.
Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way.
Now, I debated about whether to show that scene or not, but you really can't understand the rest of the movie without it. But, I debated, I hesitated because, you know, that scene can strike close to home for a lot of people, right? I mean, in my own family, I had a cousin who took his own life, leaving behind a wife and two children. And you probably know of people, or maybe someone in your own family has taken their own life, who maybe prayed the same prayer that George Bailey prayed. But part of the reason I wanted to pause and to focus on this for a few moments is because, and I think why this film touches us and why it's such a classic is because, you know what, many of us, we probably have felt at some point in our lives like George, right? We've gone through dark places in our lives and we felt maybe like the world has crashed in on us. And maybe we weren't quite in the same place as George, but you know what? Somewhere down the road, we might find ourselves there. And here's what I want you to know. and that is that, you know what? It is not God's way, it is not God's plans, it is not God's desire for anyone to take their own life. Because the worst thing, God reminds us time and time and time again, that the worst thing is never the last thing. You know, when we're in those dark places, we're in those moments, it's like we have tunnel vision and we can't see beyond that. And all we see is this narrow view that, you know, the world would be better. I would be better off not being here. But you know what? God reminds us that that's where I'm at. I'm right in the midst of it. There is always hope. The worst thing is never the last thing. There is a better way. I wish someone had told my cousin that at some point before he passed. You see, George Bailey, he's a good man. He's not a coward. He's not weak. He's just walking through some very difficult times, and in his mind, so horrible that he cannot figure another way out. And so he thinks he'll be worth more dead than alive because he has this insurance policy of $15,000. The ironic thing is that the insurance policy will not pay if he takes his own life, but he doesn't know that, or he doesn't recall that. He just thinks that, you know what? This is the way out. The world would be better off without him. And that's where he needs someone to come alongside of him, to help him have a different perspective. And that's where Clarence the angel comes in. You know, George goes to the bridge and he's thinking about jumping off the bridge, taking his own life, when his guardian angel Clarence shows up. Now, Clarence has a plan. He's going to jump off the bridge first. And when he hits the water, he's going to flail around and yell, "Help, help me, help me, help me," because he knows, all right, that if George is willing to postpone his honeymoon to help people, that George will postpone taking his own life to help someone else. And that's exactly what happens. Clarence jumps off the bridge. He wails. He flounders. George jumps in and saves him. And in this next scene, we find them in the bridge toll house there, drying off and warming up. Take a look.
I didn't have time to get some stylish underwear. Wife gave me this on my last birthday. I passed away in it. Oh, Tom Sawyer's drying out too. You should read the new book Mark Twain's writing now.
How did you happen to fall in?
I didn't fall in. I jumped in to save George.
You what? To save me?
Well, I did, didn't I? You didn't go through with it, did you?
Go through with what?
Suicide.
Oh, it's against the law to commit suicide around here.
Yeah, it's against the law where I come from, too.
Oh, where do you come from?
Heaven. I had to act quickly. That's why I jumped in. I knew if I were drowning, you'd try to save me. You see, you did. And that's how I saved you.
Very funny.
Your lip's bleeding, George.
Yeah. I got a bust in the jaw in answer to a prayer a little bit ago.
Oh, no, 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 George. I'm the answer to your prayer. That's why I was sent down here.
How'd you know my name?
Oh, I know all about you. I've watched you grow up from a little boy.
What are you, a mind reader or something? Well, who are you then?
Clarence Oddbody, AS2.
Oddbody? AS2, what's that AS2?
Angel, second class.
Now, I love the reaction of that tollkeeper there. I mean, it's just classic. But, yeah, I mean, how would you react if someone standing there said that they were an angel, all right? Now, let me just say, many people believe in angels. In fact, you know, studies show that about 77% of Americans believe in angels. 40% of those are non-religious people who say they believe in angels, which I find very ironic. You know, they're not sure about God, but they believe in angels. I mean, go figure. But angels, you know, is very much a part of our culture, part of Hollywood, all these kinds of things. It's also a part of Scripture as well. Now, when you think of angels, what comes to mind? What's the picture? Well, I think for most of us, we picture an angelic being with wings, right? Or in all the Christmas children pageants, you know, we have all the kids, and they dress as little angels, and they got little halos above their head, and they got little wings, right? That's the image that we have of angels. And in the movie, you know, it reinforces it. What is Clarence? Clarence is, he's earning his wings. He says, I'm earning my wings, right? George, I got, you know, I'm helping you. You're going to help me earn my wings. And then there's that classic line, you know, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. So that's the image we have. That's what, you know, the image that Hollywood has given us. But that's not the image that we find in Scripture. In the Bible, in both Greek and in Hebrew, the word angel simply means messenger. All right. Now, that could be a human messenger, or it could be a supernatural being, all right, an angelic or supernatural being. Regardless of which it is, because both are portrayed in the Scriptures, we see in the Scriptures, nowhere in the Scriptures is there a description of an angel having wings. Now, there is a description of seraphim and cherubim, but they're not referred to as angels. And they have wings, but they're not referred to as angels. They're simply referred to as heavenly beings, all right? So not angels. Angels don't have wings, at least according to the Scriptures. Right? They do. They proclaim. They announce. They bring good news of great joy. It was the angel Gabriel that brought the news to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they were going to have a child, that appeared to Mary and told her, hey, you're going to give birth to God's son. You're going to be the mother of God's son. You know, you're going to give birth to Jesus. You know, angels, they make pronouncements, they're these messengers, they offer encouragement and support and care, right? For example, an angel appears to Hagar, all right? Hagar is sent off by Abraham. You know, he essentially divorces her and sends her out into the wilderness, and the Scriptures say that an angel comes and cares for her and strengthens her and gives her directions on what to do next. When Elijah, the prophet Elijah, is praying for death, it says in the Scriptures that an angel came and strengthened him. An angel came to the prison that Paul and Silas had been thrown into and releases them from their prison cell. Angels, it says in the Scriptures, were with Jesus when he was facing temptation out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, if you recall. It was an angel that came to him while he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane that strengthened him and cared for him. And of course, on that first Easter morning, when the women came to the tomb, what? Jesus was not there, right? But an angel was, who told them that he had risen. And so in all of these instances, we see angels proclaiming, offering encouragement, caring for, and strengthening people, but wings are never, ever mentioned. All right? Instead, actually, most of the angels, they look like regular people. Now, angels aren't restricted just to the Scriptures because, you know, I believe people still encounter angels. You know, through the years, I've read lots of accounts and actually heard firsthand of people's experiences with angels, and they kind of fall into two categories. First is, you know, the angel, the supernatural kind of variety, you know, a heavenly kind of being, angel, you know, appears to someone, encourages, whatever. Or the other type is the angel in human form, the angel who is a human who comes along at just the right time to help. And I'll give you a couple of examples that have been shared with me through the years. First of the supernatural kind of experience of an angel. And this is a story I read of a woman who had gone to bed one evening, and she had put her newborn baby in the bassinet beside her bed, and she had gone to sleep, and she was in a deep sleep. And while she was sleeping, though, this is what she says. She said, my grandmother, who had passed away years before, you know, I see my grandmother, and she's calling to me, and she's saying, wake up, wake up. And the woman said, it was just, you know, so real and loud that I literally woke up. And when I woke up, I noticed that the pillow that I had been sleeping with had fallen off the bed and was lying on top of my baby, who was lying face up. She said, so I quickly pulled the pillow away from my baby, and in that moment, my baby suddenly gasped for air. And she said, you know, if it hadn't been for my grandmother who woke me up, my baby may have suffocated to death. Yeah, I read another story of a woman who said that when she was 8.5 months pregnant, she and her two other kids, they were driving down the interstate when one of their tires on their car blew out. She said, I pulled off to the shoulder. This was August. It was hot. And you know, I had never changed a tire before. And being 8.5 months pregnant, I wasn't sure. I wasn't sure that I could change that tire. She said, I got out and I looked at it. And as I was looking at it, she said, out of nowhere, a truck pulls up behind my car. And she says, out of the pickup truck, and these were her words, out popped an angel. The angel was a little greasy and dirty, but he was a messenger for God. And he had good news of great joy as the angel announced, I have a hydraulic jack in my truck. I can change your tire in really quick for you. And that's what he did. And then he drove away. You know, that story reminds me of the passage that we heard earlier from the book of Hebrews that says, you know what? Do not forget to show hospitality to the strangers, for by doing so, you may have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, some of those encounters may be of the supernatural kind, and some of those may be of earth, but all of them can be angels. Personally, I believe our encounter with angels are of the human variety, because I think God's typical way of rescuing us or supporting us or encouraging us or caring for us or being there for us isn't to send an angel like Gabriel to us. I think most often God sends people like you and me. See, we're called to pay attention to the nudges, you know, that we have, to recognize that we are instruments of God, right? God uses us to strengthen, to help, to encourage, to be instruments of his love and his grace, to be there for people who are walking through darkness or pain or brokenness. We are called to be angels. And so we have to pay attention, right? See, I think God uses angels, and yes, some of them of this are supernatural, like the woman whose grandmother woke her up in the middle of the night. But I think most often God uses us. You are the angels that God most often sends. I mean, all of us were called to be those kinds of messengers. And when we do, let me tell you what we find. When we do, we respond to that, we find joy. I mean, I think about the man who stopped and changed the tire of that pregnant woman. Do you think as he drove away, what do you think he felt? I have a feeling he felt joy. See, we find joy when we give joy to other people. We're called to be those kinds of messengers, to be those kinds of angels. Paul said it this way, as we heard earlier in his letter to the Galatians, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Because we know there are times when, you know what, people cannot carry their burdens. We know this. There are times when we feel like we cannot carry the burdens that we have. And so thankfully there are angels, there are people who come to us to help us carry that load. And we're called to do the same for those around us, to carry their burdens with them, to be an angel for them. Now in the movie, George doesn't believe that Clarence really is an angel yet. All right. He still thinks that the world will be better off without him. And so this leads to a wonderful twist in the movie. Take a look.
Hey, what's with you? What'd you say just a minute ago? Why'd you want to save me?
That's what I was sent down for. I'm your guardian angel.
I wouldn't be a bit surprised.
Ridiculous of you to think of killing yourself for money. $8,000.
Yeah, now, just things like that. Now, how do you know that?
I told you I'm your guardian angel. I know everything about you.
Well, you look about like the kind of an angel I'd get. Sort of a fallen angel, aren't you? What happened to your wings?
I haven't worn my wings yet. That's why I'm an angel second class.
I don't know whether I like it very much, being seen around with an angel without any wings.
Oh, I've got to earn them. And you'll help me, won't you?
Sure, sure. How?
By letting me help you.
Yeah. Only one way you can help me. You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks on you, do you?
Oh, no, no. We don't use money in heaven.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I keep forgetting it. Comes in pretty handy down here, bub.
Oh, tut, tut, tut.
I found it out a little late. I'm worth more dead than alive.
Now, look, you mustn't talk like that. I won't get my wings with that attitude. You just don't know all that you've done. If it hadn't been for you...
Yeah, if it hadn't been for me, everybody would be a lot better off. My wife and my kids and my friends. And my... Look, little fella, why you go off and haunt somebody else, will
no,
you?
No, now you don't understand. I've got my job.
Oh, shut up, will you?
Oh, this isn't going to be so easy. Yeah, so you still think killing yourself would make everyone feel happier, eh?
Oh, I don't know. I guess you're right. I suppose it'd been better if I'd never been born at all.
What'd you say?
I said I wish I'd never been born.
Oh, you mustn't say things like that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's an idea. What do you think? Yeah, that'll do it. All right. You've got your wish. You've never been bored. You don't have to make all that fuss about it.
George literally gets his wish, doesn't he? Right? Clarence shows him what the world would be like if he had never been born. If George had never been born. And so what does he do? He takes George into the town of Bedford Falls, but it's not Bedford Falls. It's now called Pottersville, right? It's called Pottersville because George wasn't there to run the building and loan. And so when his dad died, and so Henry Potter, what does he do? He takes over the town. And so people are living in slums instead of decent houses. Potter puts people out of business and puts his own businesses, you know, kind of sketchy kind of businesses, you know, strip clubs and bars and things like that. The people are different in town. Everything is different. Why? Because George has never been born. And it's not until this next scene I'm going to show you that George finally understands. Take a look.
Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many other lives. And when he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he?
I've heard of things like this. You've got me in some kind of a spell or something. Well, I'm going to get out of it. I'll get out of it. And I know how, too. Now, the last man I talked to before all this stuff started happening to me was Martini.
You know where he lives?
Well, sure I know where he lives. He lives in Bailey Park.
Are you sure this is Bailey Park?
No, I'm not sure of anything anymore. All I know is this should be Bailey Park. But where are the houses?
We weren't here to build them. Your brother, Harry Bailey, broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9.
That's a lie. Harry Bailey went to war. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved the lives of every man on that transport.
Every man on that transport died. Harry wasn't there to save them because you weren't there to save Harry. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away?
Clarence?
Yes, George?
Where's Mary?
Oh, well, I can't.
I don't know how you know these things, but tell me, where is she? If you know where she is, tell me where my wife is.
I'm not supposed to tell.
Please, Clarence, tell me where she is.
You're not going to like it, George.
Where is she?
She's an old maid. She never married.
Where is Mary? Where is she? Where is she?
She's just about to close up the library.
Ah, there must be some easier way for me to get my wings.
Mary. Mary.
Mary. Mary. Mary. Mary, it's George. Don't you know me? What happened to us?
I don't know. You let me go.
Mary, please. Oh, don't do this to me. Please, Mary. Help me. Where's our kids? I need you, Mary. Help me.
Clarence! Help me, Clarence! Get me back! Get me back! I don't care what happens to me! Get me back to my wife and kids! Help me, Clarence, please! Please! I want to live again! I want to live again! I want to live again! Please, God, let me live again!
Did you catch where the title of the movie came from? Clarence says to George, "You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away?" See, the truth is, every single one of us has an impact in this world, whether we realize it or not. Every one of us plays a part in God's plan. Every one of us has a role in the world. You know, we touch people, and we don't even realize the impact that we have. You know, last Saturday, I was in Asheville, and I was participating in the funeral of one of my fraternity brothers who had passed away. And it's interesting, there was a great crowd. There were people there from places like Chicago and Pittsburgh and Jacksonville. And why were they there? Because Jeff, my fraternity brother, had touched their lives in some way. And I know Jeff had no idea why he was here on earth, the breadth of his touch, but they were there. You know, just like George Bailey, I don't think any of us ever realized the impact our lives have on others, even in the small things that we do. But as Clarence says, each man's life touches so many others. Each person's life touches so many others. You know, as I think about this movie, I hope what you take away is that first and foremost, that your life matters. I mean, that's what Clarence was trying to convince George of the whole time. Your life matters. He was just echoing the biblical thing. God tells us and continues to tell us that your life matters, that the worst thing is never the last thing, that God says to us that I am there with you, especially through the valley, especially through the darkness and the pain and the brokenness. I am there. There is always hope. All right? No matter how dark the circumstances are, trust me, says God, you're going to be okay. And the second thing is this, and that is, I think this movie does a wonderful job of reminding us that, hey, we are God's messengers. God doesn't always send folks like Clarence to us, all right? It's wonderful when he does, but that's not how God usually operates. Most often, you and me, we are the angelic host, all right? We are the people that God uses as instruments of healing and hope to offer encouragement and strength, to walk with, to care for people in their time of need. And so this movie, to me, reminds us of the Christmas story, is that, hey, we have to pay attention. We need to pay attention because we are the angelic host. Which is exactly what happens to George at the end of the movie. So Mary, his wife, lets it be known that George is in trouble, and the word spreads throughout the town that George needs their help. And this is what happens. Take a look.
George.
Let me touch you. Are you real?
Oh, George.
Oh, you have no idea what's happened to me.
You have no idea what happened. Well, come on, George. Come on downstairs. Quick, they're on their way.
All right.
Come on. Come on in here now. Now you stand right over here by the tree. Right there. And don't move. Don't move.
What's happening?
I hear them coming now. George, it's a miracle. It's a miracle.
What's happening?
Who's going to come, Daddy?
Who, Daddy?
Come in, Uncle Billy. Everybody in here.
George. Isn't it wonderful? So many friends. Mary did it, George. Mary did it. She told some people you were in trouble with it. They scattered all over town collecting money. Didn't ask any questions. Just said, George in trouble. And tell me.
What is this? Another run on the bank?
Here, George. Merry Christmas.
Now, don't push. There we are. The Lion Farm's on the right.
Come in, George. Merry Christmas. And God bless you.
Major Ransom will charge it now.
I wouldn't have a roof over my head if it wasn't for you, George.
Just a minute. Quiet, everybody. Quiet.
Now get this. It's from London.
Oh.
Mr. Gower cabled you need cash. Stop. My office instructed to advance you up to $25,000. Stop. Oh. Hee-haw and Merry Christmas, Sam Wainwright.
You know, I love that scene. Did you see the angels that God sent to also help George? It wasn't just Clarence, right? It was the people that he had helped. It was the people whose lives that he had touched, who heard there was a need, and they came alongside of him. Would you pray with me? You know, with your heads bowed, I want to just invite you to say a simple prayer this morning. Maybe you're walking through a very difficult time right now, or you know someone who is. So if you're walking through that, or you know someone who is, just pray for them. To pray for yourself, to simply trust in God, to trust that He's there, to trust that the worst thing is never the last thing. And so you might simply say, Lord, you know, I trust that you are there. Help me to trust you. Or I pray for so-and-so. May they trust you, O Lord. May they know that you are there. See them through this dark time. See me through this dark time. And for all of us, whether we're walking through a dark time or not, we're all called to be angels. We're all called to be messengers. And so this might be your prayer this morning as well. Lord, please use me. Help me to pay attention to those in need. Allow me to be an instrument of encouragement, of strength, of help, of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.